over there. I think tomorrow we'll have to work out another schedule for that fella. He ought not to be pumping that motor now, but he is, so we'll just try to shut him out and concentrate on the Word of God. The book of Zechariah. Now we have a series of eight visions in the book. And a basic truth to remember is that the eight visions are connected, and when they're all together, they're teaching the same thing. They're teaching something about Israel as a nation. They're teaching something about Palestine as a geographical location. And they're also teaching something about Jesus. You cannot disassociate Jesus from Israel and Palestine. The three go together. Now keep this in mind, and it will help you to appreciate these visions and give you an understanding of them. Now let's review the four visions. I want to give you an outline this morning. I haven't been giving you many outlines, but I want to give you an outline this morning. Vision number 1, chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, the man among the myrtles. That vision teaches God's preservation of Israel. God's preservation of Israel. That's the basic lesson in the first vision, that Israel is to be preserved as a nation. The second vision, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, is the vision of the four horns and the four carpenters, and that vision teaches God's punishment of Israel's enemies. God's punishment of Israel's enemies. Vision number 1, God's preservation of Israel. Vision number 2, God's punishment of Israel's enemies. Now the third vision is in chapter 2, and that's the man with the measuring line. That's God's plan for Jerusalem, the home of Israel. God's plan for Jerusalem, the home of Israel. The man with the measuring rod is the Lord Jesus, who is staking out the boundaries of the future home of God's people. So you have three visions: God's preservation of Israel, God's punishment of Israel's enemies, and God's plan for Israel's homeland. Now we come to the fourth vision today in chapter 3. The fourth vision in chapter 3, it's the vision of Joshua the high priest. The vision of Joshua the high priest. And in this we have God's provision for Israel's sin. God's provision for Israel's sin. Now I wrapped up a little bunch of sweet peas for you. God's preservation of Israel, God's punishment of Israel's enemies, God's plan for Israel's homeland, and God's provision for Israel's sin. Now keep in mind this important thing, that the visions are all connected, and they're all giving us some facet of the great truth concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Israel to the homeland, and the preparation of the homeland for Israel. But now we come to a critical question. Israel had been in captivity, in bondage, for 70 years. And the thing that brought the bondage or the captivity was Israel's sin. God never would have allowed it had the nation obeyed him. But we come now to a critical question. It is this: how can a holy God make such lavish plans for a sinful people? In the vision in chapter 3, the man with the measuring rod, he's going out to stake the boundaries of a glorious city for God's people. And it's a lavish plan. But now the question arises, here's a people in bondage because they disobeyed God. And God's planning lavishly for their future. How can a holy God plan so lavishly for a people who have sinned against him? Now up to this point, let's get the panoramic, prophetic view of this whole business. First of all, we have the corruption of Israel. Following the corruption is the captivity. Now they're coming back to the land. Zechariah is a post-exilic, a post-captivity prophet. So they've been corrupt, they've been in captivity, they have come back to the land. This is where we have them up to this point. Now we come to a very important part of the story. Before Israel can enter in to this inheritance, this lavish home that God is preparing for them. And oh, he's been preparing it for some years. Did you know in my lifetime, the land of Palestine was a barren desert? And I have lived long enough to see an irrigation system cause that desert to blossom as a rose. Some of you have seen this. In the last 30 years, we have witnessed a migration to Israel, a spreading out of the boundaries, the irrigation of the land, great agricultural progress, great industrial progress, great educational progress, great scientific progress. This nation is really booming. This is all preparatory, but something is missing. It's what we have in this vision in chapter 3. It's the cleansing of the nation. We have the corruption of the nation, the captivity of the nation, the coming back of the nation to the homeland, but now we have the cleansing of the nation and the ultimate return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the first three, now we're going to look at the fourth. Now we go to the text itself. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. I'm repeating something for emphasis to help you to retain it. What are the eight visions all about? Israel, Jesus, and the land of Palestine. Now, whom does Joshua represent? Of whom is he a type? First, let me say that this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is not the Joshua who succeeded Moses. This is a Joshua who was a high priest when the nation returned to the land from captivity. If you'll back up just two pages in your Bible to the book of Haggai, and Haggai is the first of the three post-exilic or post-captivity prophets, you'll find in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. This is the Joshua in the book of Zechariah. Not the Joshua of Moses' time who succeeded Moses, after whom the book of Joshua is named. No, this is another Joshua, the high priest, who was living at the time that the nation came back to the land of Palestine. Now, whom does Joshua represent? He has to be a type of something. The man among the myrtle trees is Jesus. The man with the measuring line is Jesus. Whom does Joshua represent? Of whom is he a type? It's in the context. You can't miss it. This is not my opinion. This is not my interpretation. This is what the Bible says. Now watch, I'm going to read two verses. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen whom? Whom? Joshua, then, is a type of the people of Israel. Jerusalem represents the nation of Israel. Now, this is what the context is saying. This is not an opinion. This is what it's teaching. In other words, Joshua and Jerusalem are used synonymously. They are used interchangeably in the context. You see, Israel is a high priestly nation. They were given a special ministry of being representatives for God. That's what a priest is. He represents others before God. And God placed Israel, called them out of Egypt, and placed them in the promised land to be a high priestly nation, his representatives. Just turn back to the book of Exodus, if you will, please, chapter 19. The book of Exodus, chapter 19. And I want to read two verses, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Well, that doesn't mean that God's people are a bunch of oddballs, a bunch of queers. The word peculiar does not have that connotation. The word peculiar here means a prized people, a people of God's possession. That's the meaning of the term. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what, class? Priests. You see, the nation of Israel is a high priestly nation. Thus, Joshua, the high priest, is a representative of the nation. So typically, he represents Israel. Now, with that in mind, we're going to understand the vision. And we don't have that. We're lost in understanding or interpreting the vision. Now let's come to the third chapter, to the vision. Now here's the question. How can a holy God plan so lavishly for a priestly nation who let him down, who prostituted holy things for gain, who became spiritual prostitutes, and whom God had to allow to go into captivity? How can a holy God plan lavishly for such a people? The question is answered in this vision. Now let's come to it once again. First, in verse 1, and I want to give you a little outline of the vision. Verse 1, condemned by Satan. Condemned by Satan. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. Now there are three personalities here. Joshua, Jesus, and the devil. The angel of the Lord is Jehovah Jesus. The three personalities standing before God the Father. Joshua, the high priest, Jesus, and the devil. Jesus is there to represent Joshua. The devil is there to resist Joshua. Jesus is there to represent him. The devil is there to resist him. Now, does the devil have a valid claim? He sure does. How does Joshua appear? Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That's a picture of Israel in her degradation. She had sinned against God, and God sees her as wearing filthy garments. So the devil's appearance before God to accuse Joshua, to resist Joshua, is a valid claim. Now the question arises, what's the devil doing before God? Well, that's one of the prerogatives of the angels. The angels appear before God. You know, sometimes people get hung up on this matter of the devil. I remember one time a lady coming to me after service, and she said, "You said in your message that God created everything." I said, "Yes, ma'am, that's correct." She said, "You also implied in your message that there is a personal devil." I said, "Yes, ma'am, that is correct." She said, "Then that concludes that God created the devil." I said, "No, ma'am, that is incorrect." She said, "Well, you've contradicted yourself." "No, ma'am, I didn't contradict myself." You see, the devil is not now what he was when God created him. He was an angel. His name was Lucifer. He became the devil. That's not what God created him. We are sinners, but God never created a sinner. Man is not now what he was when God created him. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, but he deliberately and willfully sinned against God and became a sinner by choice. God never created a sinner. So that the devil has a right before the presence of God as an angel, even though he's a fallen angel. He hasn't been incarcerated yet. A lot of people have an idea that the devil is in hell. The devil is not in hell. The devil is footloose and fancy free. We can't account for all the evil in the world apart from a personal devil. Now, when you come to Revelation chapter 20, the devil is going to be incarcerated in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but he isn't there now. He isn't there now. And what the devil did with Joshua representing Israel, he does for us. Did you know every time you and I sin, the devil throws that in the teeth of God? And he doesn't lie. He tells the truth. Oh, he is a liar. But when he says, "There's Lehman Strauss down there opening his big mouth and saying things he ought not to say," he's telling the truth. He's not lying about me. Now, he may tell some lies about me, but he appears before God. You want me to prove that with other scripture? The first chapter of the book of Job. Very clear. The angels of God were coming before the Lord, and there was the devil. And he said to God, "You got a preacher down there by the name of Job." Now, he's not in the ministry for what he can put into it. He's in it for what he can get out of it. He's got that parsonage and that those automobile allowance. He has a credit card, buys gas. He has fringe benefits. The church is paying his Social Security and his hospitalization. This is why the guy's in the ministry, you see. You read Job chapter 1. Of course, I read between the lines with my sanctified imagination, but I brought it up to date. And the devil is there accusing Job. Now, in that instance, the devil was lying. It wasn't true of Job, you see. But sometimes he tells the truth. And here he's telling the truth. Joshua, representing Israel, has on filthy garments. The nation is in a deplorable state. And the devil's there to say, what are you doing planning such lavish home for this bunch of crooks and thieves and prostitutes? The devil's challenging the man with the measuring line in chapter 2, who's out staking the boundaries of a beautiful home for God's people. And the devil there is resisting that. You see, he is called in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. That's the devil's official title. He is the accuser of the brethren. By the way, beloved Christian, don't join the devil's team. Let's not you and I go around accusing the brethren. Let's not judge one another. The devil's doing plenty of it. That's not our prerogative. I think it's a shame when we Christians knife at each other. This is not good. This is not good. Somebody doesn't like Billy Graham or Bob Jones or John Rice or Carl McIntyre or maybe Jack Wirtzen or Lehman Strauss, some lesser light. They take a stab at him. Maybe Lehman Strauss doesn't like something that some preacher's doing, and Lehman Strauss opens his big fat mouth and takes a crack at him. That's wrong. That's wrong. Now, I have a right to speak out against sin and things that are wrong, but I don't think it's my job to accuse the brethren. You may not cross your T's and dot your I's the way I do, but if you're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I better keep my mouth shut. See? Let the accuser of the brethren continue his dirty work. Stay off the devil's team. Let the devil carry out his nefarious program. Let's don't help him with his work, please. Now, we may not all agree with each other, but if a man is preaching the word of God and people are being saved, you better let him alone. You're not his judge. God didn't make you his judge. He has to answer the Lord. You know, I take great consolation in one thing. I make a lot of mistakes, and I'm making them this week. I know it, and God knows, and I've told the Lord I know it. But you know, I'm very happy about one thing, and that is that you're not my judge. Really, I get great comfort in that. And you can be very happy, beloved, that I'm not yours. Let's rest in that and leave the devil's business with the devil. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Okay, he's the accuser of the brethren. Now, here's his job. He's standing before the Lord, and he's condemning Israel. He's actually condemning Joshua. But Joshua is standing there in type, in the vision that Zechariah saw. Joshua is standing there as the representative of Israel. Now, what is the answer that God gives? Verse 1, condemned by Satan. Verse 2, chosen by God. Mark the word chosen in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. I like to see God take care not only of the sinning saints, but of the devil too. Now there's a movement abroad. Perk up your ears. Maybe you were caught in it. Maybe you were carried away by the Baptist preacher's book that's having a great sale across the country that tells you how to combat the devil, how to talk to the devil. If you find any teaching in the New Testament to support the idea that Christians are to have prayer meetings with the devil, will you please bring it to me after the meeting? I want to say something to you Christians. If you want to have any conversation, you better have them with God, not with the devil. That you're no match for the devil. You better learn it. And I want to take my stand. I'm not criticizing men. I'm taking my stand against the false teaching that advocates that Christians are to engage in conversation with the devil. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But you're no match for the devil, nor am I. The Lord rebuked. In fact, an angel is no match for the devil. How do you like that? An unfallen angel is no match for the devil. Just mark off Zechariah and turn way over to that little book of one chapter just before the book of the Revelation, the little book of Jude, the little book of Jude, verse 9. Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The Lord, I'm no match for the devil. I am not holding any conversation. I have never talked to Satan once. Why should I talk to him when I can talk to the God who can overthrow him? You better stop holding prayer meetings with the devil if you're in with that crowd. You're on the devil's territory. You're in great danger. You hold your prayer meetings with your Lord. The Lord rebukes the devil. Now, what does God say to the devil? He said, "You're condemning my people. I have chosen my people." Condemned by Satan, verse 1. Chosen by God in verse 2. Now notice what the Lord says. He says they are a brand plucked out of the fire. A brand or a twig or a stick, if you please, or a vine snatched from the fire. Now this has a twofold application. They have just been delivered from Babylon. That was one snatching from the burning. But the future of Israel is a greater deliverance when the nation shall be back in their own land and recognizing the Messiah. So God says his people are as a brand that has been plucked from the burning. Here we have a prophetic preview of the deliverance of Israel. My, the nation of Israel has been in the fire for centuries. Back there in Exodus chapter 3, Moses saw the burning bush. It burned, but it was not consumed. And God spoke to Moses, and Moses heard the voice come out of the bush. And God said, "That bush will never be consumed. It's burning, Moses, but it won't be consumed." God was there protecting Israel. You remember the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar looked in, and there were four personalities in that flame. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Jesus was in there too. You see, there was the flame, but they couldn't be consumed. The fires will never consume the nation of Israel. They are as a brand plucked from the burning. They're God's chosen people. Now, there are two classes of people that are God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen people of the old dispensation, and the church constitutes God's chosen people of the new dispensation. And God says they are my chosen people. Now, you see that God has chosen his people. Therefore, they are, listen carefully, because God chose them, they are eternally secure. Because God chose them. John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Ephesians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." As Israel is God's chosen people in the old dispensation, so are we God's chosen people in the new dispensation. And ladies and gentlemen, the devil can never bring an accusation against the people of God. Even if I sin, the devil can't say to God, "You've got to send Lehman Strauss to hell. He just opened his big mouth and said something he shouldn't have said. God said, I'm sorry, Satan. Take a back seat. I chose Lehman Strauss. I saved him." See, I didn't choose God. God chose me. Oh, I made the decision to receive the choice. God made me that way. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, but the Bible also teaches the responsibility of man. They're both there. They're both there. But God did the choosing first. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Chosen by God. Now, what do you have here? You have a representative before God the Father interceding for a sinning believer when the devil is accusing him. Who is that representative? The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. Now let's look at the New Testament for a moment. What does the first epistle of John chapter 2 teach us? "My little children, my born ones, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." Christian, don't you sin. But if you do, the possibility is there. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, if you do, don't do it, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, the angel of Jehovah, Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thank God for the man in heaven this morning. Thank God for the man in heaven this morning. So we have the truth of verse 1, condemned by Satan. The truth in verse 2, chosen by God. Now let's move on. Here is this filthy man. His garments are typical of the condition of Israel. And this is typical of all sinners. I think you all are acquainted with a very familiar verse in the prophecy of Isaiah. For we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what, class? Filthy rags. Here it is. Filthy garments, polluted garments, stinking, vile garments. That's what this is. That's what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 64:6. All your church membership, all your good works, God says, are as polluted, stinking, filthy garments. But you say, I buy Bibles to distribute. If you're not saved, those works will never get you to heaven. That's your self-righteousness. God will bless the Bible that you buy and give away. But you'll end up in hell if you don't get saved. As good works, that's polluted garments. Somebody says, but I was baptized and I joined the church. If you're not saved, that's self-righteousness in the sight of God. That's a stinking garment. You got the cart before the horse. Now, every Christian ought to distribute Bibles. Every Christian ought to be an active member of a Bible-believing church. But let's not get the cart before the horse. Let's get the works after salvation. Don't put it before. So if you're trying to work your way to heaven, God says all of our righteousnesses, that self-righteousness, are as filthy garments in the sight of God. So you have a filthy nation here. They're in sin. They're God's people, but they've backslidden. They've backslidden. And this, in verse 3, is their picture. Now in verse 1, they're condemned by Satan. In verse 2, they're chosen by God. But in verse 4, they are cleansed by God. Cleansed by God. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Take away the filthy garments from him. Strip him of those polluted garments, those filthy rags. Strip him of his self-righteousness. Help him to see that in Jesus Christ is his righteousness. So you have the cleansing in verse 4. Now remember that verse 3, the filthy garments, speak of Israel's moral and spiritual filthiness. Are you acquainted with the book of Hosea? We taught Hosea last year in one of our weeks. Hosea depicts the nation of Israel as a prostitute wife. God called Israel out of Egypt. He saved Israel. And he was like a father, or pardon me, like a husband unto them. And Israel became spiritual prostitutes, like a bad woman marries a man and she pledges faithfulness to the man. And then after the marriage, she flirts with another man and becomes involved with that man and commits adultery with that man. And then she gets attached to another man and another one, and she becomes so unfaithful that she degenerates into what we might call a moral prostitute. Just committing adultery time after time after time. The book of Hosea depicts the children of God that way, Israel. They had backslidden and they were guilty of spiritual adultery. Their garments were filthy with sin. That's the picture in verse 3. Israel's moral and spiritual filthiness. But here in Zechariah, God removes the filthy garments. He's getting his people ready now for the end, for their habitat in their homeland when Jesus comes back again. And part of that program is the cleansing of the nation of Israel. And this is emblematic of the cleansing or the taking away of the sin of Israel. Now, Israel is not clean spiritually now. They do not accept the Messiah. But when the Lord Jesus comes back again, they will recognize in him as the one who died for their sins. Somebody came up to me yesterday to question me about something. They didn't believe the heresy, but they raised a question. It's a good question. Just put a marker in Zechariah and turn to the familiar Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, a great messianic prophecy. A great messianic prophecy. I want to read, beginning with verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. I want to read and emphasize a pronoun, and I want you to note the emphasis in the pronoun. This is very important. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Question, of whom is the prophet writing? Of whom is he writing? Yeah, but the people, the pronoun I emphasize, the we and the our. Oh, class, where have you been? Israel. The church wasn't born yet in Isaiah 53. This has nothing to do with the church. The church was not born to the book of the Acts. This is messianic. This is Israel. The prophet Isaiah is not writing of us. And so you have a movement abroad today. It's a false satanic healing movement. They say by his stripes we are healed. And they say that there's healing in the atonement, that Jesus died to heal our bodies. Jesus didn't die to heal your body. To begin with, this is Jewish. It's messianic. It has nothing to do with the church. Jesus didn't die to heal your body, my friend. If he did, he's making a poor job of it. Because there's one disease he can't heal. He can't heal. That's the last one. When your number comes, you're going to go. Why? Because it's already decreed that it's appointed unto man once to die. Now, don't you go out of here and misquote me and say that Lehman Strauss does not believe in divine healing. I sure do. I believe God can heal anybody of any sickness. But listen carefully, he doesn't always do it. You see, this has nothing to do with the church. This is yet unfulfilled prophecy. What is written in Isaiah 53 is what Israel will say when Christ comes back again, when they recognized him as their Messiah and Savior, then they will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is what they will say in that day. This is a cleansed nation here in Isaiah 53. But as of today, it's unfulfilled. So what you have in Zechariah is a prophetic preview of God's whole plan with Israel. The visions are intended to teach just that. So they are cleansed by God. Now will you just look for a moment at chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, who is representing Israel, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. Now watch it. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's the cleansing. That's what the vision's intended to teach. The future cleansing of the nation of Israel. So what do we have? Condemned by Satan, verse 1. Chosen by God, verse 2. Cleansed by God, verses 3 and 4. Now come back to Isaiah chapter 3. And in verses 4 and 5, they are clothed by God. You see, he just stripped the vile clothing off of Joshua He said in verse 4, now watch it closely, take away the filthy garments from him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, that's the cleansing, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, that's the clothing. Following the cleansing is the clothing. I will clothe thee. Now remember that Joshua was a high priest. Israel, as we saw in Exodus, is a kingdom of priests or a priestly nation. But you see, the priestly people who are God's representatives, they have special clothing to wear. Did you know that? We Christians have special garments to wear. We're known by our clothes. Let's first look at the Old Testament priest in Exodus 28. Exodus 28, now this whole chapter is a difficult chapter to read and to study. I really find Exodus 28, founded in my early Christian experience, most drab and dry and disinteresting. I couldn't get onto this chapter. As the kids would say today, I don't dig that, you know. I just couldn't get Exodus 28, but I appreciate it more now. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make what class? Holy garments. Holy garments. Oh, God's representative must wear holy garments. That's right. And you know what those garments represent? Look at verse 36. What stands out in verse 36 in your Bible in all capital letters, all together, class? Holiness to the Lord. You see that? I'm glad the translators have put that in the uppercase in capital letters. Holiness to the Lord. That's what the garments of God's representative people are to show forth. Holiness to the Lord. Now the garments speak of the Christian's behavior, his deportment. It's not whether you wear it mini, midi, or maxi. That isn't the point. It isn't whether you wear pantsuits or what do they call these short things they wear? Bermudas? That's not what he's talking about, no. What's he talking about, the dress of God's representative people? What's he getting at? What does he mean? Well, let's turn to the New Testament and see how God clothes his children after he cleanses his children. Turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Sometime I'm going to preach a message or bring a Bible message on what the well-dressed Christian wears. Mini, midi, or maxi? Pantsuits or Bermudas? Huh? Let's look at it in the Bible. Well, it's here. Colossians chapter 3. We got a few minutes yet. Don't be impatient. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now ye also, what are the next two words, class? Right, now these are the garments that we're not supposed to wear. We're God's children. These are the filthy garments we're to put off. See? Now put off all these. Anger. You didn't wear that anger dress this morning, lady, did you? Huh? You didn't blow your stack at your husband, did you? Huh? That's not a nice garment. Doesn't look nice on you. That's a no-no. Sir, you didn't put on those angry pants this morning, those slacks and that sport shirt and yell at your wife. You didn't do that, did you? That's a no-no. Put that off. That's a garment we don't wear. Strip that filthy garment off. He's my representative. I can't take him to heaven with a garment like that. Put it off. You have to be changed before you get there. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. Lie not one to another, seeing ye of what, class? Put off. Get rid of those filthy garments. Jesus is coming. He's going to take us to heaven. We're not going in with those filthy garments. Of course, he's going to change us before we go. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what, class?
Changed.
Hey, would you believe it? I was being shown through $1.5 million church. It was a Presbyterian church. Had a beautiful nursery. Beautiful. And over the top of the nursery, they had that verse of Scripture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Scout's honor. That's a true story. I can show you the church. I know. I don't like it there. It has a sense of humor, but in the house of God, there was just something sacrilegious about it. But that verse was printed over the door. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not what it means. Nah. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 refers to the coming of Christ, the rapture. You see, if there's anything in my life when Jesus comes, I can't go to heaven that way. It has to be changed. But while I'm journeying through this life, he says, you put it off. Because I want you to be my representative here. You're a priestly people. You represent God. Now, look down to verse 12. This is what we do now. What's verse 12 say? Put on. See? In verse 8, put off. Verse 9, put off. Strip those filthy garments off. Now, here's something to put on. Put on, therefore, as the elect, the chosen of God. See, we are called the chosen of God in the New Testament. Holy and beloved. See, holy garments, holiness to the Lord, bowels of mercy, a heart of mercy. The word bowels means the inner man, the heart. A heart of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Hubby, did you wear that this morning? Huh? Did wifey see you with that on? Ah, you look so nice in it. She was proud of you. Yeah. May I say a word to you, ladies? No, forgive me. Would you let God say a word to you through me? Turn to 1 Peter. Get ready now, ladies. Get ready. Don't get mad at me now. I have enough people angry now, and I don't want any more. But I have to tell it like it is. 1 Peter 3. Aren't you glad you can come to a place where you don't get buttered up? Huh? Not too many preachers do that now. There's too many of us in the ministry. We just don't tell it like it is. We don't want to offend. We might lose a contributor. We might decrease the membership role. Isn't that terrible? If I did that, you wouldn't think much of me. You'd say, that guy is a four-flusher. He's afraid. He's trying to impress somebody. Now, just let me tell it the way it is now. Don't just take this, ladies, from the Lord now. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just teaching it. I didn't write it. I'm just teaching it. That if any obey not the word, if you have a husband who isn't saved or a husband who hasn't grown in grace, that they, the husbands who don't obey the word, may without the word be won by the conversation or the manner of living of the wives. There's a conversation without words here. That word conversation means manner of living. But you say, Brother Strauss, how am I to live? Well, first they have to behold your chaste manner of life. Excuse me, if the shoe fits, you know what to do with it, sister. If it doesn't fit, it's perfectly all right. Just let it go by.